Hey, how you guys doing tonight? Good. I'm glad that you're here. If you're new, welcome. My name is Tyler. I'm just one of the many people who serve here, who lead here. We would love for you to make this your home, your family. If we can help you take a step in that direction, let us know. There are connect cards right in front of you. Filling one of those out is a great way to do that. Some of us will be up front after the service. That's another good way just to meet some folks and get to know some people. And so we hope that you'll make this your home. We've been seeing God doing some pretty astounding things over the last couple of months, and we want to see that continue. And so I can't wait for you to be a part of this family. Now, two of my favorite things are happening in the next 2 weeks. So let me just tell you about those quickly, and we'll get on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 weeks from today, October the 28th, is our next baptism service. Baptism is a sign of what God's already done in your life. It demonstrates that we were once dead spiritually, but now we're alive. And so if you're a follower of Christ and you haven't yet been baptized, 2 weeks from today would be a great time to do that. We had one a couple of weeks ago, and it was an amazing celebration. Luke 15 says all the heavens open up when one lost person meets Jesus, and there's just celebration. And so ask your family and your friends and bring them. If you want to find out more about information, you can talk to us afterwards or email anybody at vintagenc.com. We'd love to walk you through that process. And then 2 days from today, on Tuesday night at 7 p.m. here in this room, we'll meet with Leonce Crump. Leonce is an amazing speaker. Our time begins at 6:30 with dinner from Carol's Kitchen. It's just $5 to register. That includes dinner. Leonce is going to tell us and talk to us about God's heart for unity and reconciliation and how we continue to take steps in that direction. We packed out last time. We think we're going to do it again. Y'all are the latest registering people we've ever seen. Last time we had like 100 people signed up, and then Monday we had 450, 500 people sign up. Please don't wait till the last minute. Tomorrow is the last minute, so register tonight. That will help us greatly, and we can't wait for that time. You want to be there. It's going to be just an amazing thing that God does, so join us Tuesday night. Now, if you're new, here's what we're going to do. We're going to open up the scripture and talk. We'll go about 32 minutes, and we'll read a little bit and talk about Jesus a little bit. And today's topic is prayer. And for a doubter or a seeker, if you don't know anything about Christianity, that's us talking and listening to God. And so you get to kind of look in and see what it's like to be in relationship with God, and we invite you to do that. Let me now pray and talk to God and ask him to move, and then we'll start looking at scripture together. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful for these men and women. We believe that you're over all things, and because of your life, your death, and your resurrection, we can walk into the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with confidence and with peace. We believe in your goodness, and we believe that you're here to change us, God, and so we've come and put ourselves before you. And God, wherever we find ourselves, doubter, seekers, or follower, would you move in our lives so we know without question that you're here, and that you're good, and that you're transforming us. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I try to talk to y'all a lot, and I try to look at my own life, and as we talk, prayer is not one of the topics that's at the top of the list to really get us excited about Jesus. If there's some priority list, which there's not, but if there was, at the very top would be the love of God. We just really like to talk about how God loves us, and right close to that is mercy and grace and the rescue of Jesus. Somewhere in the middle is theological topics like sanctification and glorification, and those might be strange words, but when you understand them, it really becomes this beautiful thing in our lives. And the very bottom of the bucket is the conversation of hell. Like, we just don't like talking about that. That's not really something that stirs us. And right above hell is prayer. Now, we never say that, but that is kind of the order of things that we want to talk about. And prayer is an essential thing. It's us talking with God and listening to him and him speaking to us. It's an invitation to be in relationship with God. It should be deep and it should be rich and should be something that grows us. And yet I shy away from it often, and I want to come to a place where that's not the case for us anymore. So much so that when I was playing in 1 Thessalonians and walking through what it was going to be like to spend 10 or 12 weeks in this book, I realized that in chapter 5, we were going to slow down a little bit. And we're going to look at very specific one-liners, like don't quench the movement of the Spirit of God or rejoice always. And when I saw pray without ceasing, I was really tempted to like tuck it into another sermon and just put it all as one. But I didn't, and here's why. Not praying is like being in a relationship for a long time with somebody and then all of a sudden avoiding them. Not responding to text messages, not responding to phone calls, seeing that person that you've been in love with, that you've really known deeply, and kind of dodging down another aisle. Sooner or later, that person would grab you and say, "Have I hurt you? Is something wrong? Is there some distance between us?" And when that person grabbed you, you wouldn't say, "Hey, look, stop being a legalist." You would feel like they loved you. You would feel like there was joy there. "I'm so important to you that you stopped everything to pursue me." And so I hope this conversation about prayer would be received by you, not in any sense of legalism, but as God tracking you down, saying to you, "I love you, I'm speaking with you, I want you to speak with me, come and let me stir your heart," and you would do that and you would enjoy that. Frankly, I think we've put too much pressure on prayer. We've made prayer very formal. We've made it monastic, like it's just for nuns and monks. And if you're going to participate in prayer on any level at all, you need to speak Old English, and it needs to be really lengthy, and it needs to be very ordered. And so because that's not really the way that we do things, we shy away from prayer almost entirely. There's too much pressure on it. I don't know if you've heard things like this. I think people say these things because they're trying to be encouraging, but I receive it pretty deflating. They'll say, "Oh yeah, the saints of old days, well, they really prayed. They knew how to pray. They would pray for hours and hours." And almost always in that conversation, they bring up people like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the reformers of Christianity about 500 years ago. He had a lot of pressure on him. He was trying to reform a whole continent's view of who Jesus is, and he was constantly being threatened with assassination. And so there's this famous interaction that somebody had with Martin Luther. They said, "Hey, Martin," or something like that, "what are you going to do tomorrow?" And he says, "Well, I'm going to work and work and work, but I have so much work to do, I'm going to pray for 3 hours when I first wake up in the morning." I can't do anything for 3 hours. Like the most exciting endeavors in all of the world, 30 minutes in, start to bore me. I can almost do something for 30 minutes, right? And so when something like that is said, it just is deflating to me. And so I was glad to read in a book about prayer that a lot of vintage leaders are reading this paragraph from Martin Luther. He says, "Your high opinion of me shames and tortures me, since unfortunately I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure, pray little and do not sigh for the church of God, yet burn in a big fire of my untamed body. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I'm ardent in flesh and lust, laziness, leisure, and sleepiness. Already 8 days have passed in which I have written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied." And so if Martin Luther can be pretty honest about his struggles spiritually and the mess that they were, we also can be pretty honest about our own struggles, that prayer is a difficult thing, and we can dive in. And so let's see what the scriptures have to say. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're just going to be in verse 17. It's the second shortest passage in all of the scriptures, and it simply says this. It says, "Pray without ceasing." Well, that seems like a lot of pressure, doesn't it? Spend all the rest of your life only doing one thing, pray, 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 pray. Don't worry about the screaming kids. Don't worry about feeding your kids. Don't worry about going to work. Just pray without any stopping and without any ceasing. Is that what Paul means in this passage? Because Paul also had a lot of things on his shoulders as he's trying to bring Jesus to the entire Roman Empire. Well, seeing the whole picture is really important, and I try to say that a lot. Let's not just take three words in the scripture and look at three words, but let's see what's right before it, and let's see what's right after it. And if you keep reading, and you come into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, well, the language seems very similar. It says this, "To this end," Paul again speaking, "we always pray for you," exactly the same Greek word, "that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Okay, so for you and for me, to become a person of prayer, everything depends on the words of that sentence. And so I want to pick it apart just a little bit and start with the very beginning, God. And I just want to stop there and think about our view and our interactions with God. Usually we think this. We think prayer starts with us. It starts with your position. It starts with you getting yourself quiet. It starts with you writing some things down and learning a certain language where God would be pleased in the way that you speak with him. And all of these things start to press in on you and you start to panic a little bit. And it doesn't go the way that you think. Your muscles and prayer haven't been developed. And so you fail miserably and then you don't pray anymore because you were the center of prayer. Paul's saying, take that whiteboard that you've written so many things wrongly about prayer, erase everything, start over, and just put that one word, God, up there. Everything is about God according to who Paul is. Now, I would go this far. If you don't pray, like I often struggle with, your prayerlessness has nothing to do with how busy your life is, how chaotic your schedule is, or how boring you might perceive prayer to be. Our prayerlessness focuses entirely on our wrong understanding of God and how we're interacting with him. And so the beginning question has to be this: well, who is God? Who is he really? And your words can't be your primary answer. You need to look at your life and with your life say, oh, the actions of my day, all of the things that surround me would say this about my belief in God. Right? So here's how I want to frame it. Now, who is God? Is God sovereignly over you, meaning that he's powerful and good and providential in your life? Or in the way that you live, are you living like Jesus is pretty similar to you? Right? If you don't pray, what you're saying is in your 24/7, 365, Jesus has about the same capacities that you do. You're very similar to each other. Jesus is more friend than anything else. You don't usually pray to your friends, do you? They don't have the capacity to help you. Let me frame this as directly as I can. Just being silly for a moment. I know a person this week who had a pretty bad accident and shattered both of his wrists, just pulverized them. Needed 10 hours of surgery and tiny little screws to rebuild everything. Now, when this accident happened, this guy didn't call me to perform the surgery. Can you believe that? That's so offensive to me. Why didn't he call me? Well, 30 minutes into a 10-hour surgery, I'd be like, I'm bored, I'm out. And I would have walked out. That's why he didn't call me, for some other reasons too, but he's not gonna ask me to come and rescue him. Or this, I know a lot of you have the privilege to meet with 12 or 15 vintage folks every week, and some of you guys are nuclear engineers. And every time something goes wrong at Duke Power Plants, you never call me. That really hurts my feelings. Why don't you call me? Well, I can't even say nuclear right. That's one of the reasons, and then I'm not an engineer. Or I have a close friend who's an ER doctor, and he's never once texted me, hey, this guy's bleeding out, come help quickly. I can't help in those scenarios. And the way that we interact with Jesus, we've treated him like friend more than anything else. And when Jesus is friend, he's not on the list to come in and rescue you. He's not going to be the one that you get on your knees and have a travailing of the soul or a begging of your heart. Jesus, I am hopeless without you. If you don't intervene, I'm in the most miserable place. Please, I'm begging you, do something. No, you just kind of continue to march through your life and do whatever you please to do. Now, Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians and later 2 Thessalonians, also wrote Colossians. And he's a good pastor and he's kind to his people. He loves his people. And I want to be kind to you as well. And so in Colossians chapter 1, he's having the same conversation as he is in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's saying, I'm praying for you regularly. And he has this realization, if my people are going to be a prayerful people, well, they're going to have to live as if Jesus is sovereign over all things. And so Paul stops his prayer for a moment, and he begins to speak about the sovereignty or the providential power of Jesus. And he says these words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the goodness of Jesus. He's able to heal everything. And so no matter how large something is in your life on a broken level, whether it's relationships or your health or finances, he's able to come in and heal those things because he is over everything. He holds everything together, it says. Meaning literally that all of the atoms of your body, you're held together because Jesus is constantly thinking of you, caring for you, and holding you together. And if for a nanosecond he stopped thinking about you, the atoms of your body would literally fall apart. He's creator. He's creator over everything. Meaning in the beginning he did create, and now he is also creating. At this very moment, he's creating in your life. He's creating new relationships. He's creating new purity and new wholeness. All of that stuff that shames you and brings great guilt upon you that you can't seem to escape, it keeps you up at night. In this moment right now, he's creating a new scenario, a new reality for you. The old is gone and the new has come. It doesn't dictate your life anymore. This is the power of God who reconciles all things together. Jesus probably said it better than anybody else. If you would ask, you'll receive. And if you'll seek, you'll find. At Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this plainly. He says, don't bargain with God. You don't have to bargain with God. He's there like a good father waiting to provide for you. Look, how many of you are just average dads? You're not good dads at all, really, but you still take care of your kids. There's never been once where your kid asked for something to eat and you gave him a stick instead. That they asked for a fish and you put a snake under a cover and pulled it off to scare your kid in mockery of their own hunger. No, no. As a decent dad, you've provided for them. Now, the good father in heaven is so much more providential than you. And he's, Abba, your dear own daddy. I promise you, if you would go to him, he will take care of you. And so the promise of prayer is this. God is way more willing and able to provide for you than you are even to ask for him to provide for you. So go to him. So it's really important that you know that God's not similar to you. But this next point is way more important. It's probably the key to being a prayerful person. Do you see God as deity, or do you see God as Father? That differential means everything for us. No one has a vibrant prayer life with God the Creator. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm not taking away God's ability to be Creator. He's absolutely Creator. And I would love to have that conversation with you if you're a doubter or a seeker and just explore how many scientists believe in a Creator God. But nobody has intimacy with Creator God. It's kind of like saying this, don't you have the general contractor of your house over for coffee all the time because you just really want to know the creator of your house? No, you don't care who framed your house. You don't care who was the plumber unless something went wrong, and then you want him to fix it and get out as quick as you can. That's just the relationship that you have. And so if you're in this place where God is primarily creator, you have this coldness between you and God. And so you might have very formal prayers, but they're not this listening and interaction with a good daddy. They're not. If you only pray to King Jesus, and listen, there's some times that you should get on your face and just pray before a great, powerful king because he is that king. But you don't have a warm relationship with a queen or a king, do you? If you were asked to have lunch with the Queen of England, that might be a really exciting thing for you. You would go and you would enjoy it, kind of, but you couldn't wait for that meeting to be over because your hands would be so sweaty and your underpits would be sweaty. You had written out all these things to say to the Queen and you just bumbled it all. It's like you couldn't even speak English. You couldn't get the words out. And the rest of your life, you'd be like, yeah, I had lunch with the Queen of England. It was awesome. We were friends. But you weren't really. She said some stuff, and you acted like a bumbling moron, and then you left as quick as you could because you don't have this, like, closeness with a sovereign power. You don't. I was trying to figure out prayer this week more and more, especially in this place, and I read an idea from a guy named John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace and a whole bunch of other hymns like that. He says that he's always frustrated in his prayer life because when he sits down before the King of the universe, one single fly buzzing his ears unmatches his strength and makes him lose all of his focus before the presence of the king. And then he's so frustrated that he can't keep his concentration on the king that he's too embarrassed to be with Jesus and he leaves to come back to pray another day. And I get that totally, but I think he's wrong. Unless you're just praying to a king. If you go into the presence of a king, and you're about to speak to this king, and a fly goes by you, and you just start chasing the fly like an idiot, trying to smack it, trying to kill it, you would be humiliated. You would remember all the rest of the days of your life, I was with a king and I acted like an idiot, and the king said, get this guy out of here, he's a moron. You would remember that. But God's not like that, right? Because here's the scenario that God's inviting you to. You're a little boy, you're a little girl, in God's yard, and he's spending time with you, right? You're playing with God. That's the metaphor here, and I'll prove it in just a second, right? If I go outside in my backyard and I play with one of my children, we're throwing football or we're kicking or they're dancing, and a fly or a bee attacks them, do you know what I do? I run over to that child, and I try to scare the bee away, scare the fly away, grab them, protect them. The fly is gone, and then immediately we pick up right back where we were. My child doesn't leave to go inside and say, I'm so humiliated, I was with Dad, and the fly distracted me, I'm so embarrassed by that. My boy doesn't stay up at night thinking, Dad must really hate me because I didn't catch that ball as the bee stung me. No, he's just glad that Dad was there to chase the bee away. God's Father. And when you lose your attention span, when you're praying, he's not mad at you. He's not coming to smack you and embarrass you and to humiliate you on any level at all. Jesus radically turns prayer upside down, more than anybody else ever. Jesus is the only one in the scriptures, in any scripture, to call God Father. And that is a unique thing. I'm not intending to throw mud at any faith. I'm just simply making a comparison here, okay? I'm not trashing Islam. But if you were to ask a Muslim person, when you pray, to whom are you praying? They would not say, well, we pray to our Father, our dear own good daddy who is Abba. That would be totally inappropriate to a Muslim person. You should be reprimanded, and maybe even more than just scolded. It's inappropriate to talk to God as Father. He's far too grand, far too powerful for that. But when Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. He starts that way. Our good daddy. Our dear, dear daddy. And so prayer is this invitation for you to get up in the lap of the Father and just to be with him. You're not humiliated. You're not distant. When you lose your attention span, simply return and enjoy the goodness of God. He treats you like you're his precious daughter. He treats you like your son whom he's proud over. So climb up and spend time with God. He is able to change your life as he is over all things, but he's not just this distant deity. He's the good Father right here with you. So God's a pretty big part of this prayer thing, isn't it? And then if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, and go back, God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, this is really interesting. Everything that's being developed in your life is not your work and your development. It's God who is able to make you worthy of his calling. And so God, who is all-powerful and Father, is doing work in your life. What kind of work is he doing? That's really important. Well, the scripture uses a metaphor over and over and over. And the metaphor is the old is gone, it's totally been torn down, and a new has come, and the only thing that exists now is the new. It's kind of like renovating a house. I don't know if you've ever been a part of any renovation process at all. My wife and I are on like round 7 right now. And here's how renovation goes. It always goes this way. It starts with purchasing the building or purchasing the house. And that's a costly, scary thing. You go and you sit with a lawyer, and it doesn't matter how old you are, you're always scared of the lawyer. You say, yes, sir, even though you're older than him. And he puts this stack of paper in front of you. And after like 300 pages, you're pretty sure you just gave both your kidneys and your liver over to this man that you don't even know. Then you get to this one page, and it tells you how much you're going to owe on your house. You thought you were buying it for $200,000. But it's not $200,000. It's $200,000 times 30 years times the interest rate, and all of a sudden, you owe $42 million for one house. And you're willing to pay it because you want those keys in your greedy little hands. So renovation is costly. It's always costly. And then the mess starts. This is not Joanna Gaines. This is not Love It or List It, where they tear a wall down and everybody is not sweaty, there's no dust anywhere, it's sparkly clean and just some studs up. It's not that way ever. It's a huge disaster. You found out there's asbestos in your house and you didn't even know that. Now things are gonna kill you inside your house. That's a bad day. Then you have to replumb things and rewire things, and then here's the worst day of all. If you've never experienced it, go home and do this tonight just for your own humiliation, okay? When you have to take the toilet out of the house, it's always the worst day. You pick this toilet up, you walk it outside, bear hugging it, and the dumpster is over your head. So you have to pick this toilet up over your head, and other human being stuff is falling down on your face and your body, and somehow it makes it into your mouth. That's the worst day of all. It's messy, and there's no way around it. And then finally, you get to add the details at the very end. You get to put countertops in and tile up, and it starts to look like a pretty amazing thing. But if you've ever renovated something, you know this, you're never done. You always have to go back and start over. It's just this endless process. And so the scriptures say, what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 is God is renovating you. He's renovating your heart. He's renovating your soul. He's renovating your mind, and you're going to be totally different than you ever were, right? And here's where it starts. It starts with God purchasing you. It was costly. It was risky. It couldn't have been more costly. The way that he purchased you was to trade his life for your life. He purchased you as he hung on the cross. Listen, nobody hangs on a cross for fame. Nobody hangs on a cross for power. There's no power in being executed on a torture device. There's no money in dying on a cross. You lose everything. The only reason that Jesus hung on the cross, the one innocent one, is because he loved you. And so now, every day of your life, in the darkest moments when you've done the deepest sin and you're shocked that you participated in that, you can look up at the cross and know that he purchased you even in the midst of your ugliness. And on that day, your darkest hour, he loves you like every other hour of your life. In your lonely moments, you can look up at the cross and you can remember, he purchased me. He traded his life for my life. I am not alone. He promises he will always be with me. He loves you, and so with his own blood, he bought you. You belong to him. And now he's doing the renovating work. All of those old things are going away, and only new is coming. And there's some really messy days. There's things in your life that would kill you. There's asbestos, and he's taking those things out. You can't do that on your own. There has to be an expert larger than you to renovate and renew you. And Jesus says, it's me. I'm the one. I'm entering into these things and these places, and everything that's not right or good, I'm making whole. I promise you this, God doesn't see you as you are now. He sees you in his presence totally glorified or totally restored. And he's doing everything through the power of the Holy Spirit to make you like himself. You're going to be just like Jesus. This is the renovating work of Christ, and he's inviting you to himself. And so prayer is this. You get to climb up in the lap of the Father and pour your heart out to him. I'm inviting you to do that. Climb up in the lap of the Father and pour your heart out. It says in the Psalms that when you pray and when you're with God, it stirs his heart. I don't really even understand that, but it says that. And so climb up and stir his heart for you. And he promises he's working for you. If you're a doubter or seeker, every single week, we're going to come to you and say the one thing that we believe, Jesus' life and death and resurrection makes you right. And if you believe in him, you will be made part of his family. In Galatians, it says, for every single person who might believe, I will give the power to become part of my family. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he talks about being born again. It's become so religious in its content, all born again. I know what that means, but here's what it really means. Please hear this if you're a doubter or seeker. If you were born into the family of the Queen of England, you would have, just by the sake of your birth, the right of everything that the Kingdom of England has. You would have all their protection. You would have all their lineage. You would have their legacy. You would have all of their financial capacity. You would be royalty only because you were born. And Jesus is saying, if you're born into my family, you have my legal standing. You have all of my protection. You have all of my legacy. You have all of my lineage. And so we invite you every week to come and believe in Jesus and follow him with your life and become part of his family. Now, here's how I want to finish with my last few moments. If you're a doubt or seeker, believe. If you're a follower of Christ, there's supposed to be some prayer in your life, and prayer is supposed to stir something, do something, accomplish something. So let's wrap this up, looking back at the verses. This is both together, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Pray without ceasing. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Can you imagine that? Every single thing that you try to do for the good of the kingdom of God all of a sudden becomes fueled by the power of God. Every single moment that you step out in faith, God meets you in that moment, and he does more than you could even ask or imagine. That's what it's saying. But is that what we see? Is that what you've seen in your life? If not, I think one of two harsh realities might be the truth. Reality one, God's kind of misled us here a little bit. He's full of bull, insert whatever expletive you want to, I want, you can. But he's just kind of pulled our legs. He's lied to us a little bit. This is fluffy talk to make us feel like good, fluffy, religious people, feel better about yourself and go home. But ultimately, God's lied to you because he's not going to do this stuff. He can't do this stuff. Or we're chicken. I think those are really our only two options. We don't think that God is sovereign over all things, at least not with our lives. And so we're not praying and spending time with the Father. And when you aren't praying with the Father, he's not whispering in your ear, go love this person, go change this building, go do something about this injustice issue, go change the world that you live in. And because we're not praying and we're not acting, we're still sitting in seats thinking that Christianity is primarily the gathering of information, which is important, but this is Christianity. Sitting with the Father, being charged to go and act like you have faith in your life. Maybe we've prayed the wrong prayers as followers of Christ for a long time. Listen to the way that we pray. We pray things like this: God, remove the hurdles, and I'll go and do the things that you've asked me to do. Where never once does God say, I'm going to remove the hurdles. A lot of times he puts more hurdles so that you have to trust him more. Or we pray this all the time: God, if you would just open the door. I'm asking you to open the door. Almost like we're in a room with thousands of doors, and it's some game show trick, open the right door and I will walk through it. But that's not the experience that we see in Scripture at all. What we see in Scripture is this: Jesus prayed that a deaf person would be healed, and when healed, the deaf person. Jesus prayed that when he died on the cross, you'd be forgiven of your sins. He hangs on a cross and he looks at you and says, Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. Jesus prays that he would have followers, and then he goes and finds 12 and says, hey, leave everything and come follow me. That's what we see in Scripture. Or Nehemiah, he prayed for 3 months, travailing of his souls, begging the Lord to do something, and then he crossed the desert and rebuilt a city. He rebuilt a city. I tell you stuff like that all the time. Hey, let's change Raleigh-Durham Chapel Hill. And you're like, oh yeah, that's nice fluffy talk. But Nehemiah actually did it. Esther was about to lose her life because they were going to find out that she was a Jew, and they had made a decree to kill all the Jews. She prayed and she acted. This is the nature of Scripture. That's what we're supposed to see. This is the normative parts of it. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 is saying this: if you'd sit on the lap of the Father, he's going to whisper in your ear, tell you what to do, and then the moment that you do it, he's going to fuel that thing to change the city that you live in. That's what it says. Do you believe it? This is paramount. Please hear this. We're wrapping up. This is the end. The door is already opened. It's just right there in front of you. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, you've been made agents of change in the kingdom of God. It says that you've been given gifts that only you have. You can do something in this city for the kingdom of God that nobody else can do. It's been given to you right now. Act on that thing that God has given you. That's why I tell the craziest of stories all the time. And I try to tell you the same stories that you can hear them. Hey, did you hear the story of two ER nurses that got tired of seeing women who had been sexually abused come in and leave in paper gowns? And they started a ministry to meet people in that place so that they, in the darkest hour of their life, could not be shamed and see Jesus? Have you heard that story? Because those two nurses go here. Have you heard the story of this woman named Vicky who was tired of women being homeless and started Carol's Kitchen so they didn't have to be homeless anymore? They could be chefs and have life. Have you heard the story of Joy and Rob Curry, who started Corral Riding Academy so young girls didn't have to be defined primarily by gangs and broken lives, but could get high school diplomas and go to college? Have you heard that story? It's like bad jokes, but they're actually true stories. And the truth of each one of these stories is normal people sitting on the lap of the Father, being told what to do, and going and doing those stories.
And so here's what I sense from you every time we talk things like this. There's this rising up in you. There's this conviction. You want to do something, but it never goes anywhere. And I think the reason is you're wanting one sermon or one conversation to set the trajectory of your life, when the only thing that can do that is you betting everything on Jesus, actively sitting with him, listening to Jesus, praying, meditating on the scriptures, and in the moment Jesus says something, you bet everything and you go and do the thing that he says. And so will you take just one step if you're a follower of Jesus? Doubter or seeker, your step is, would you believe in Jesus? As a follower of Christ, it's this. Some of you haven't prayed in your whole life. I'm going to ask you to start being a prayerful people. Maybe praying is too hard and all you can do is open the scriptures and just sit in it for a little bit. Ask God to speak in it. That's a great step. Why don't you start with Luke 15? I'm not even going to tell you what's in it. Just find Luke 15. Don't leave it until God speaks to you. Just sit in it for months and months and months. Some of you need to make a deal with a friend. I'm going to FaceTime you every day for 3 minutes and we're going to start to learn to pray together. We're going to listen to the Father just for 3 minutes. You're going to start doing that. We'll come on Wednesday mornings with John Kerr and a bunch of other people that pray and begin to actively pray. Do that step. And if you're already doing that, here's what I want you to do is your last step. You're being sent. And it's time in fear and with a lot of unknown to walk through the doors open and do the thing that God's called you to do. And he says, if you'll walk through the door that I've already opened, I'll fuel every act of faith that you take. He'll fuel it. This is prayer. He's a good daddy. It's time we spend time with him. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that you would meet with us. I love Paul's perspective. This is not about us, Lord. If it's left for us, we're pretty hopeless, God. But if this is about you, there's all the hope of the universe in this thing, Lord. You're the one who's pursued us. You're the one who died for us. You're the one who purchased us. You're the one that's made the old new. You're the one that's made us like Jesus. You've invited us to sit on your lap. We're on the lap of the Father, and you're whispering in our ears, and we can do the things that you've told us to go do because you promised you'd fuel it. God, let that be the mark of us, Lord. We're followers of Christ, normal people doing normal things, changing the world because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And God, finally, for our doubters and seekers, our friends who are just atheists and agnostics, they're welcome here, they're safe here. May they see Jesus here and follow him with their lives. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.